Well, this morning we're going to be looking at that passage again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Now, you probably noticed as we read through that passage earlier that Peter really packs those few verses with a mass of Old Testament references. So we read about a spiritual house, a temple, a holy priesthood. He directly quotes from passages in Exodus and from a passage in Isaiah and from the book of Psalms. And so if we're going to understand what Peter is saying in that passage, then I think it's really important that we backtrack firstly and look at those Old Testament passages together. That's what we're going to do. And that's actually going to take up the majority of our time this morning. So if 25 minutes in, we only turn to our passage, don't worry. Hopefully, once we've understood those Old Testament passages, when we look at what Peter says, we'll actually be able to understand far more what he's saying. So in a moment, or even now, I can tell you, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 19. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, feel free. Exodus chapter 19. But as we do that, I want you to have a picture in your mind, okay? Here's a bloke, and he's building a house. Now, this guy who's building this house is an architect, and he is a fabulous architect. He's won awards and all sorts for his architectural design. And he gets a builder to build this house for him, and this builder is a fantastic builder. He's brilliant. He's wonderful at his job. And as you look at the plans for this house, what you find is that the plans are stunning, okay? They're wonderful plans, they're wonderful designs. And as you look at this house on paper, it looks like it is going to be the most beautiful, most glorious, most wonderful house that anyone could live in. But there's a problem. And the problem is this. Though the architect is wonderful, though the builder is brilliant, though the plans look stunning, the materials which are being used to build this house are rubbish. And so as soon as the building begins to be built, things start to go wrong. Big cracks start to develop. Stuff starts to fall down and fall off. And in the end, this glorious building, this wonderful house that was being built, collapses. Well, I want you to keep that picture in your mind, okay, as we go through these Old Testament passages. Because what Peter wants us to understand in this passage, I think, is this. The Old Testament Israel was that building. It was God's construction project. He was building a nation that would be like a house in which he could live. And it was going to look and be beautiful. But we're going to see what goes wrong. We're going to look firstly then at Exodus chapter 19. We should have some headings appearing on the screen. There we are. There's our title for this morning, God's Rebuilding Project. In Exodus chapter 19, Laying the Foundations. By the time we come to Exodus chapter 19, God's people have been rescued out of Egypt and they're on their way to the Promised Land. But on their way there, they go to a place called Sinai. It's a mountain, Mount Sinai, in the desert. And it's here that God, the Lord, Yahweh, is going to enter into a covenant with this nation, the people of Israel. Now, a covenant is a binding agreement, a relationship which is binding. Probably the best example we can find of a covenant relationship is marriage. I was at a marriage yesterday. I married a couple and I declared them to be husband and wife because they had committed themselves to each other. That's what a covenant is. It's a relationship in which two people commit themselves to each other. And here at Mount Sinai, God is going to enter into a covenant with the children of Israel. He's going to be their God. They're going to be his people. This is a formal relationship. They're going to be different from all the other nations because they're going to be God's special people. So look what God says to them. Exodus chapter 19 and verses 3-6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So the Lord is about to give his people the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of his law. God is about to give his people the instruction manual as to how they're to live in a covenant relationship with him. And so God says, if you keep this covenant, if you obey my law, then there'll be three things which are true of you. If you're obedient, if you uphold your part of the contract, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, these three things will be true. So firstly, he says in verse 5 that they will be a treasured possession. Imagine a mum who goes to the school gates and there are loads and loads of little kids running around like ants, sort of running all different directions. But here's this mum, and she's just looking for one particular child. And it's her child. She looks for that child, and when she sees that child, well then she sees it's her child. It's the one she cares about. She doesn't dislike the other kids. But that one kid is really special. Because it's her daughter, or it's her son. That's the way that God would love and care for Israel. Out of all the nations, he was going to care for them like no other. In fact, earlier in the book of Exodus, they're described as his firstborn. They would be his chosen people. They would be treasured by him. So like that mum looking at her daughter in the playground, loving her with that special love, far more than any of those other kids. Well, that's how God would feel about the nation of Israel. They would be his treasured possession. The one he loves. But don't misunderstand. Because though Israel would have a special place in God's heart, that didn't mean that he didn't care about the other nations. In fact, as one preacher puts it, Israel being a special nation was for the good of the nations. God had chosen Israel to be this special nation in order that they would be like a spiritual magnet. You know, if you get a magnet and you get a load of nails and you hang it above it, what happens? Well, all the nails converge, don't they? And they are drawn towards that magnet. Well, that's what Israel would be in a spiritual sense. They would be a shining light in the darkness of a sinful, messed up world. And as that shining light of God's goodness, they would act as a spiritual magnet, drawing the other nations to the Lord himself. How would they do this? Well, they would do this by being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those are the last two things that God promises would be true of them if they obey his covenant. They can't really be separate. So let's just think about what it means to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. Think of the Old Testament. What did an Old Testament priest do? Well, an Old Testament priest had special access to God, didn't he? So whenever a person wanted to sacrifice to the Lord, whenever a person wanted to have their sins forgiven, whenever a person wanted an answer from God, they would go to the priest. He had special access, but that special access that he had wasn't just for his own good, it was for the good of others. I know these days we've got mobile phones, so we don't even type in numbers. But you had the olden days where you used to type in numbers, didn't you? You had to put the number in for the person you wanted to call. But if you go back even further than that, you arrive at a time where if you wanted to make a phone call, you didn't even have to dial a number. You called up the operator. And you said, "Operator, please put me in touch with this person." It's way before my time. I don't know if that's exactly how you did it. But that's essentially what you did. You would call up the operator. "Operator," it was one of those phones where you sort of had that. "Please put me in touch with this person," and the operator would do that. And then you could talk to the person. Well, that was, in a sense, the role of the Old Testament priest. He had special access to God, but it was so that others, through him, could access God themselves. He was the doorway through which people could meet with God. But here, the Lord says to Israel, the nation, he says, "You will be a kingdom of priests. I've set you apart. You're my treasured possession. You're my firstborn. You're the one I love. You have special access." But actually, your special access is for the good of the nations, so that the nations can come and worship me as well. And that was always God's purpose for Israel. Do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12? The father of the Jewish nation, he said, "Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God had always, always had it in his plan that his special people would be a blessing to the nations. That's what Israel was going to be. A spiritual magnet with special access so that the nations could come and worship the Lord. But how would they be this spiritual magnet? Well, they would do that by being a holy nation. To be holy, it means to be distinct, to be set apart for God. And the emphasis here is that Israel would be distinctly different from the nations around them. They would be living by a different moral code, the law that God is about to give them. So Israel wouldn't be a society steeped in sin. No, it would be a society which would be defined by God's moral code. The nation of Israel would be a shining light in the darkness of a sinful world. And that light would act like a beacon. Maybe one way of thinking about the role of Israel in the Old Testament, or what they were supposed to be at least, is this. I'm sure you've seen the news footage of the city of Mosul in Iraq. There's various shots that have been shown on the news over and over again of a drone flying over buildings which have been shattered and destroyed. And the whole city is a war zone, isn't it? I think the war may have ended there now, but at one point there were just bullets flying, shells dropping. It was a terrible place. No one would want to be in Mosul. But imagine in the middle of that war zone, there were a little garden. And in this little garden, it was beautiful. There were no signs of war. There were no signs of damage. There was no fighting, no arguing. In this little garden, in the middle of this war zone, there was peace. And it was beautiful. Wouldn't you want to be in that garden rather than in the rest of the city? Well, that's what Israel was supposed to be. A little version of Eden in the middle of a messed up world. In a world in rebellion against God, Israel was supposed to be the one place, the one nation, where God was loved, and where the reality of living in God's presence was really seen and known. And that difference, that peace, that harmony, would be seen in their obedience to God's law. If you fully obey my covenant, God says. these things will be true of you. So that was God's plan for the nation of Israel. A treasure possession, loved by him, living under his care and rule, and acting as a beacon for the other nations so that they could come and know God as well. This was God's construction project, building a house that he could live in. And look at the people's enthusiastic response. So chapter 19 of Exodus, verses 7 and 8. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." At this point, these people genuinely believed, with the law in front of them, that they could keep it. Even later on, when the law is explained, and when they're told what will happen if they disobey the law, even then, they say, "We're going to keep this. We can do this. We can live in a way that pleases God." Very quickly, though, in the unfolding story of the nation of Israel, it becomes very clear they can't. In fact, only a few chapters on, when Moses comes down the mountain with the written law of God, what do we find the children of Israel doing? They're worshipping a golden calf. They're committing idolatry. And that was just the beginning of Israel's failure. God, in the book of Numbers, he says that 10 times they've provoked him by their disobedience, so much so that a whole generation of Israelites died in the wilderness and weren't able to enter the promised land. And even when they did get into the promised land, things didn't get better. You read the book of Judges, Israel was a mess. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and actually what was right in their own eyes was wrong. They were sinning. And even when God provided them kings to rule over them, that didn't work. The kings rebelled and the people rebelled with them. The Old Testament is littered with the failure of God's covenant people to live in obedience to him. So do you remember that picture that I asked you to keep in your mind at the beginning? This architect building a lovely house. The designs are beautiful, but the materials are rubbish. Well, that is Old Testament Israel. God had planned for these people to live in covenant relationship with him, to be a shining light, a beacon, a garden in the middle of a war zone. But the problem was not the law, but the people. You see, though they were his special people, though the nation was in a covenant relationship with God, most of the people in Israel didn't know God personally. Most of the people, to use New Testament language, weren't saved. And as human beings, that problem of sin that we have cannot be solved through a set of rules. God had given his people a set of rules to live by. This is how you live in a covenant relationship with me. But because the people's hearts were corrupt, they could not keep those rules. As human beings, I suppose we're like that dodgy shopping trolley you get at the supermarket, aren't we? If you go to the supermarket and you get a dodgy shopping trolley, what happens? You try and push it down the aisle, and it always wants to go to the right, and you end up bumping into people, and you end up knocking stuff off. And it's a nightmare, isn't it? That's what we're like as human beings, sinful human beings. We can't walk the straight path of obedience. We constantly disobey God's law. We fail to live as we should live. And no amount of rules, and no amount of encouragement to live in a right way, and no amount of warnings as to what will happen if we don't live in a right way, nothing will stop and will change our corruption. That is, in fact, what the Old Testament teaches us. that mankind, sinful mankind, given every advantage and every warning, cannot please God because our hearts are corrupt. And therefore, if mankind is to live in a relationship with God, then we don't need more rules. We don't need more warnings. We need a change of heart. So there we are. That was God laying the foundations, chapter 19 of Exodus. We said that it's all gone wrong. Well, let's see how terribly wrong it goes. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah and chapter 28. And again, this should be appearing on the screen. Israel, a spiritual ruin. That building, remember, we said, was being built, but cracks developed, bits started to fall off, and eventually the building collapses. Well, I suppose by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 28, we're seeing this spiritual house that God was building almost at the point of collapse. This passage of the Bible is written centuries after the passage we just read in Exodus. The nation of Israel is split into two. There's the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes are referred to in this passage in chapter 1 as Ephraim. So when it mentions Ephraim, it's talking about the 10 northern tribes. Now, after years of rebellion against God, the Lord now declares through Isaiah the prophet that the Assyrian Empire is going to come and destroy the capital city of the north, which is Samaria. So it's the capital city of the north that the Lord is referring to when he speaks about the wreath or the crown in verse 1. But although God is speaking to the 10 northern tribes and telling them that he's going to bring judgment on them for their sinfulness, this is also a warning to the 2 southern tribes, to Jerusalem, the capital city of the south. Because God is saying to them, if I'm not going to let Samaria get away with their sin, don't think, Jerusalem, that you're going to get away with your sin. Jerusalem had become a completely wicked, an awful place. That the holy city where God was supposed to be worshipped had descended into sin and rebellion. And so in this passage, Isaiah speaks to the 10 northern tribes and declares judgment on Samaria, but he's also saying, Jerusalem, take notice of what's going to happen to Samaria, because you're next if you carry on as you are. Let's look at what God says to his nation. Verses 7 and 8. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when they see visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Here were the prophets and the priests in the nation of Israel, who were supposed to be a blessing to God's people, who were supposed to bring God's words and prophesy. And yet look how they're described here. It's like a student party where they've all drunk too much and people are just throwing up on the tables. That's what God says the prophets and the priests are doing in Israel. They're so drunk that the tables are covered in vomit. Can you see how low God's people have descended by this point? Those who are supposed to be bringing God's word are bringing up vomit from drinking too much. And look what God says next, verses 9 and 10. Look how these people respond to God's word when it is preached. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining this message? To children weaned from their milk? To those who have just taken from the breast? For it is do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. Now, it's not very clear in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's very clear that this is a mocking rhyme. So here is a prophet, maybe the prophet Isaiah himself, who comes to bring God's word. And what do the people do? They mock him. They say, a little here, a little there, a little more, a little less, whatever their rhyme is. They're making mocking rhymes against the prophets who are bringing God's word. Now just think back to what we read in Exodus chapter 19. God says, keep my law, keep my word, and this will be true of you. And what's the people's response? They say, we'll do that. But now God's word, God's law is being shared. And no longer is there that enthusiasm that there was back in Exodus. Now they're just mocking God's word. The priests and the prophets who are supposed to lead Israel spiritually are drunk out of their minds and throwing up on the table. The prophets who are preaching God's word are being mocked. And look at what God says to Jerusalem, most awfully of all. Verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. The people God has chosen to be his special people, to be in a covenant relationship with him, have entered into a covenant with death. It's probably a reference to their agreement with Egypt. When Jerusalem feared the Assyrians who were going to attack them, they ran off to Egypt and said, listen, let's enter into an agreement and you can protect us. So rather than running to the Lord for help, they've run to Egypt, the place of slavery, the place God had delivered them from. They've gone back there for help. Do you see, Isaiah 28 is a terrible description of what God's people have descended to, isn't it? It's so far from what he had planned for them in Exodus chapter 19. They could have been his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, revealing God's holiness to the world. But instead, they're haters of God's word, covered in vomit, in a covenant with death. And it breaks God's heart. Israel, the house God was building for himself, lies in ruins. But God hasn't finished yet. And that's why we're looking at this passage. Because look at verse 16. With Israel a spiritual ruin, God declares that he will rebuild. God's people have let him down, so he will build a new people on a better foundation stone, a cornerstone. Look at verse 16. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. It will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. That cornerstone, of course, as we already discussed with the kids, is Jesus. And the new temple that God would build, the new house, would be the church. And so here God promises that this new house that he has built, it's going to be built on a better foundation, on the foundation of his son. And this house won't collapse into sinful ruin. No, this house will be marked by justice and righteousness, verse 17, because it's built on Christ, the sure foundation. All right, let's come to our third heading. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, God's rebuilding project. As I said at the beginning, Peter uses a whole load of Old Testament images in this passage. But hopefully now, as we read it, we're going to understand what Peter is saying. So just look at those verses again. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, and this is straight from Isaiah, see, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone which causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see what Peter's saying? Do you see why he uses all these Old Testament images? It's because what he's saying is the church is this new house that God is building, built on the foundation of his Son. And therefore, as we read those words, verse 9 should jump out at us, shouldn't they? Just look at verse 9 again. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All that God had planned for Old Testament Israel, but which Old Testament Israel had failed to be, Peter says is true of you, the church. Built on the cornerstone, which is Jesus. We won't even look at those verses 7 and 8. Because we explain that to the kids, and actually it's relatively straightforward. But actually the point that Peter's making in this passage is very simple. All that God had planned for Old Testament Israel to be is true of you. The church is God's special people, a royal priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But the reason this building won't fall is because we are built on a sure and solid foundation. Faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. As we come to an end, then let's just apply this to ourselves in three little ways. Firstly, recognize the position we have. The church is God's special possession. Now, on Thursday, we had an election, didn't we? And on Friday morning, it was all chaos, wasn't it? Who's going to be in charge? What's going to happen? And who knows how all that will turn out? Christian friend, what I want us to understand this morning is this. God is more interested in the global church than he is in Brexit negotiations. God is more interested in this church here this morning in Twickenham than he is in the Houses of Parliament and the decisions that are made there. God is more interested in the decisions you make as you live for Jesus now than he is the decisions that Theresa May makes in number 10 Downing Street ruling the country. You are in a privileged position, as am I, because as part of God's church, we are his special possession. God loves his church more than anything else in this world. He loves you, Christian friend, more than anything else in this world. And therefore, this morning, we should be incredibly thankful, shouldn't we, for what God has done for us. There was a time, Peter says, when we were not a people, when we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Now we are his special people. He's brought us into this special relationship with him. How much more thankful can we be This is wonderful. You're a privileged person this morning. And this church in Twickenham and my church in East Street and every Bible-believing church is a special possession of God's. And he loves us. And Christian friend, that's so helpful for us, especially in the context of 1 Peter. Peter's talking to people who are hated by their society. And I think it's fair to say, over the past few years, we've seen more and more an intolerance of Christian views and of Christian people. Nowhere near to the extent that we're seeing in 1 Peter, don't get me wrong. But our society is growing intolerant of what Christians believe, aren't they? And actually, at all points, Christians have been different and stood out from the crowd and at times hated. And maybe you experienced that in your own life. Maybe you are the only Christian in your office. Or maybe even the only Christian at home. And you go home and you feel lonely and you feel isolated and you wonder, does anyone care? Well, Christian, God cares. Because you're his special possession. And even if the whole of Twickenham turns against Amiens Park Chapel, you'll nevertheless be God's special possession. And he loves you. So recognize the position we have. Secondly, recognize the purpose we have. What was the purpose of Israel? It was to be a shining light in the darkness. So Christian friend, what's the responsibility? What's the purpose for Amiens Park Chapel? It's to be a shining light in the darkness of this messed up world. That's what Peter says in verse 9, isn't it? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In the middle of a cursed world, and yes, this area looks less cursed than Woolworth to me, I've got to be honest. You know, it's leafy suburbia, it's lovely. But it's just as cursed as Woolworth, it's just as cursed as Baghdad, it's just as cursed as anywhere else. It's a cursed world. But in the middle of this cursed world, God has placed you to be a shining light for him. East Street Baptist Church, Amiens Park Chapel, that's our purpose as God's special possession, to be a beacon of light in a messed up dark world. But how do we do that? Well, that brings us to our third and our final way of applying this. Realize the responsibility we have. How are we going to be a beacon of light in a messed up world? We're going to do that as the nation of Israel was supposed to, by being obedient. Not living by the world's agenda, not allowing the world's agenda to shape us, but allowing God's word, God's law, to shape us. That was what was going to mark Israel out as different, wasn't it? All the other nations steeped in sin, Israel living in obedience to God's law. So Christian friend, that's what will mark you out. Forget the clothes you wear and things like that. This is what will mark you out as a Christian in a messed up dark world. Where everyone else is living by their own agenda, you will be living according to God's word. Living in obedience to that word is what separates Christians from the world. And the more society moves away from what God's word says, the more that difference will be evident. So Christian friend, realize the responsibility you have this morning. The privilege comes with big responsibilities. You are called to live a holy life in order to be a shining light for Jesus Christ in this world. And that's going to affect everything, isn't it? That's going to affect what you do with your spare time. That's going to affect how you spend your money. That's going to affect what you listen to and what you watch. The way you speak, your motives, your actions, your ambitions, your desires. Holiness isn't just about not doing some wrong things. Holiness is about my whole life being consecrated, being given over to Jesus. And that's how you will be a shining light in your office, in your home, as you live behind enemy lines. By being holy. And what kind of effect will that have? You know, I was reading a book recently about a World War II prison camp in Japan. And in this prison camp were Allied soldiers. The prison camps were horrendous that the Japanese ran. In fact, 16,000 Allied prisoners of war died in those prison camps. The food was scarce. And actually in this book, as the story is told, the writer says, morals of the camp sank to that of the animal world. The sick weren't cared for. No one cared about the dying. It was a dog-eat-dog situation. But in this prison camp, there was a man called Dusty Miller. He was from the northeast, from Newcastle. And Dusty Miller was a Christian. And in this prison camp, where it was a dog-eat-dog world and where people were fighting for scraps of food, Dusty Miller was different. He chose to love others. He chose to share his rations, which was less rice than you would get in my glass of water here on the table. That's what amount of rice that a man would have in a day. He decided to share his rations with the sick. He decided even to love his captors. And what happened? What happened was a remarkable work of God. From he and a few other Christians in these prison camps who refused to follow the world's agenda, the agenda of hatred, the agenda of self-serving. These men who chose in that prison camp to live gospel-shaped, Jesus-shaped lives and to love others and serve others, a great work of God was done. Bible studies started to spring up. As men wanted to see what it was that Dusty Miller had that they didn't have. Dusty Miller was eventually crucified by the Japanese. Because his life was so much a shining light for Christ. Christian friend, what could a church of Dusty Millers achieve? In their workplace, in their home, in their community. God hasn't called us to be a country club where we just come together and spend some time together and it's all very nice. It is very nice. But he's called us to a mission to be a shining light for Jesus in a dark, messed up world. He's given us a privileged position. We are his special possession. And he will enable us to do it. He will enable us to live for Christ. But we must be willing to be separate, to be a holy nation in the middle of a dark and troubled world. Let's pray that God would help us to do that. Father, we ask that you would help us to be what you have called us to be. We thank you for the privileged position we have. Now, Lord, we pray, help us to embrace the responsibility that comes with that privilege. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.